Well, a very good evening to you all. You probably appreciate that my name is not Tim, it's Tony, but I do share the same initials as Tim Welsh, which caused quite a lot of confusion some while back, but never mind. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a meeting in Bristol, which was run by Weber. It's run by the Lay Ministry Group, and it was entitled Equipping and Developing Preachers. It was led by David Coffey. Now, I'm sure most of you will have heard of him. He's a magnificent speaker, wonderful preacher, and just an all-round nice person. Good number of people from many churches were attending, including several from Canberra, I'm pleased to say, particularly as I have the privilege of being chairman of the Lay Ministry Group, so I was quite pleased that a lot of people turned up. Many of those who were attending were lay preachers, some with many years of experience, and some just feeling the way and wondering whether they should start on this path, which is quite a challenge. Some had been looking at that for some time, and I hope by the time they had finished that day that they went away feeling, yes, there is something here and something that I ought to be exploring a little more. What we all had in common was that we had a great need to learn more. And I think anyone who feels that they've arrived is sorely mistaken. Every day we learn more and more. The more we read the Bible, the more we learn about our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven. And of course, his Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand what we're reading. I was very greatly heartened at the beginning of the day when I was chatting to David that he admitted that he too feels nervous whenever he stands up to speak. And I'm really pleased about that because I've spoken to several people over the years, and a particular minister friend of mine I was sharing an Easter service with. He was shaking like a leaf, literally, before we started. And he said then, "The day that I stop feeling nervous, I will stop preaching." Am I nervous tonight? Yes, of course I am. You always are when you're trying to bring something forward that God wants you to say, and you don't know quite how you should be couching it. One thing David Coffey did say, that when he was preparing his sermon, he always wrote it out by hand in full. Have I done that tonight? No, I haven't. I've done it once, and it was on that day, and I just pleased that it wasn't Psalm 119. Our theme tonight is to live is Christ. Well, what does that mean, to live is Christ? Have you ever said to yourself, if only everything went smoothly, if only we didn't have problems, if only this, if only that, if only. We tell ourselves that if only this or that weren't in our way, we would have a better Christian life and witness. But would we? I think this passage tells a different story. It's because of the problems that we have, the problems we encounter, that Christ can be glorified in our lives. What an important outlook for believers to take hold of. Because of the problems, we can have a better life in Christ. I wonder how many of you have had problems and then found afterwards that it was something that Jesus was wanting to say to you and point you in a different direction. Paul has a remarkable point of view in these verses from his letter to the Philippians. Let's have a look at the background. Can we get on to the next main slides, please? Thank you. If we look back in Acts 16, Paul was in prison. Now, it's difficult to find pictures of Paul in prison, but I thought this will do. He probably had a beard. Most people in those days did. Whether he was behind bars or not is a matter of some conjecture. But he had come to Macedonia back in Acts 16 and then on to Philippi in response to a vision that he had experienced of a man asking him to come over and help. But on arrival in the city, he'd gone to the local place of worship, and as was his normal practice, he engaged in conversation, chatting to the person next to him probably, and all the rest of the people there. Some of them were convinced by what he had to say and invited him and his companions to stay with them. But Paul, you know, is one of those chaps who just can't seem to stay out of trouble. Whatever he does, he seems to put his foot in it and get into trouble with the authorities. He ends up getting into conflict with some of the bigwigs in the town, and he's thrown into prison. We're all familiar with the passage about the Philippian jailer and how, when the earthquake occurred, he was able to get out in the tricky situation that turned into the Lord's favour. Now we're probably around about 10 years later, and the Philippian church that was founded on the earlier visit hears that Paul is once again in prison, this time probably in Rome. The Philippians' experience has been that when Paul is in prison, he rejoices. God releases him and people are brought to faith. But that doesn't appear to be happening this time. Paul is still in prison. But has he stopped rejoicing? Is he still faithful to the gospel? Has God left him? Are people still coming to believe in Jesus? In tonight's extract from this letter, I think we can find the answers to all of those questions. Paul is in chains, and those chains advance the gospel, as it says at the beginning of this passage in the NIV version. Now, if you were in prison and given the opportunity to write to your friends, what would you write? I think I'd probably want to write and let them know what kind of state I was in, how I was being treated, how much I missed them, probably what the food was like, but then that's me, how fed up I was. But Paul is not like that. And we might consider this odd. If a friend or a relative of yours was arrested and put in prison because they were preaching about Jesus, would that really want you to speak out with the word with greater boldness and without fear? It does seem completely against common sense. I reckon if someone's arrested and jailed for something, it would be a pretty good reason for not to do that. So why is it that Paul's imprisonment has led most of his brothers and sisters to preach out Christ more fervently, more fearlessly? First reassurance that he gives it is not that he is okay, neither is it that he's got enough food, nor is it that he's not being tortured. The first reassurance is that he's been able to help to spread the gospel. Christ's first priority is to spread the gospel. Just about the only thing that he cares about, or he wants his friends to care about. In this imprisonment, his chains have meant that the whole guardhouse has heard about Jesus. Just as in the Philippian jail, the earthquake had meant that the guard heard about Christ and a lot of other people as well. As a bit of an aside, we should note that just because the two situations look similar to us, it doesn't mean that God is going to work in the same way in both. Of course, God is faithful and trustworthy, but he is certainly not predictable. Regardless of his situation, Paul keeps on going, using every opportunity to preach Jesus Christ to everyone around him. Not only are the people in prison hearing about Jesus, but people on the outside are hearing as well, even though Paul is locked up. In the Roman world, Paul's imprisonment was not legally considered a penalty for a crime, but it was a sort of a holding tank used to detain those awaiting trial or even execution. Presumably, Paul was imprisoned awaiting his trial before Caesar himself, or perhaps one of Caesar's personal representatives. And this was a right he was able to claim because he was a Roman citizen. He was guarded all the time, but he was granted a certain amount of freedom to entertain guests and carry on his preaching and teaching, at least to those who came to where he was. Looking at it, that picture I showed you earlier on is sort of tied up tightly. Chances are he probably had a light chain around his wrist and he was tied up to one of the guards, the Praetorian Guard. And that gave him an opportunity of moving around and talking rather more freely. is a theologian, J.B. Lightfoot, and he explains, according to Roman custom, he was bound by the hand to the soldier who guarded him and was never left alone day or night. As the soldiers would relieve guard in constant succession, the praetorians one by one were brought into communication with the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And thus he was able to affirm that his bonds had borne witness to the gospel throughout the imperial regiments. Can you imagine being a soldier alone and chained to the Apostle Paul? 6 or 8 hours tied up to Paul. Wow. Quite a challenge, I should think. Paul was quite a verbose sort of person. As you read his letters, you see that the sentences seem to be never-ending. You need to take a big breath at the beginning. If you go back to the Greek, you'll see why. But many soldiers, no doubt, became Christian as a result. And their influence began to spread. Paul was using the opportunity he was given, opportunities that we need to use as and when they come available to us. And their influence began to spread throughout their entire unit, to their families and beyond. Whether or not they became Christians, they still knew that Paul's imprisonment was because of his testimony for Christ, not because he was some kind of political prisoner. No wonder Paul says in verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We may be tempted to complain about our difficult situations, but not Paul. He knew it wasn't about him, but about Christ and his kingdom. And so he sees progress rather than difficulties. Paul tells his readers in verse 14 that his chains have encouraged his brothers in Christ to speak out courageously. They were encouraged because they saw in Paul the example of a person who was unafraid and a faithful witness. Could we say that about ourselves, that we are unafraid and a faithful witness? Faithful witness, yes, but are we unafraid? If Paul could be an effective witness in spite of the danger he was in, so could they, and that's what was wonderful about this. It wasn't that they weren't afraid. Courage isn't the absence of fear, and I've often heard this said by soldiers who have gone into the most terrible situations. It's not that they're fearless, it's just that they have the courage there, the resolution and the action in the face of danger. Their faith in eternal life after death is their answer to fear. They're emboldened by the example of the one man whose ability to preach is severely limited by his chains, yet who continues to preach where God gives him opportunity, even to the poor soldier who's tied up to him for 6 or 8 hours at a time. Out of goodwill for Paul, seeing that he can no longer preach the gospel publicly, his followers do what they can in his place, preaching with passion and boldness. Now, sadly, there were other Christians in Rome who resented Paul, and they preached for other motives. If you look in verse 15 and to the first part of 18a, you'll see this. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. It's not surprising that Paul had enemies among Christians. If you see any man or woman who is effective in the work of Christ, particularly in a visible role, you'll see petty enemies popping up left, right and centre. Look at Billy Graham in his early days when he was in his prime. He had a very small but determined group of Christian enemies who publicly criticised him for his openness to work with denominations that they considered beneath them. Apostates, in their words. And for his stand against unsegregated crusade seating in an era when that was considered taboo as well. Sadly, in the southern states of America, that colour bar, even though nominally it doesn't exist, it's very much in evidence under the surface. Paul was criticised for his openness to uncircumcised Gentiles, his willingness to eat with them, to baptise them, and to allow them leadership roles in the church. He was probably criticised for his lack of speaking skills as well, and for his unwillingness to be quiet about his strange beliefs about the gospel to the Gentiles. He had enemies. He really did. They preached out of envy and rivalry rather than out of a love for the lost or out of goodwill towards Paul. They were jealous of him because of the attention that he was receiving and tried to sow seeds of dissension in order to cause him trouble. Strange, isn't it? The man's in jail and yet they still see him as a real challenge and a real problem to them. From the standpoint of Rome, Paul is on trial to determine whether or not Christianity should be considered a protected religion, just like Judaism was, or also whether those who claim Jesus as Lord can also recognise Caesar as Lord, or be considered guilty of treason. Paul sees his role as the defence of the gospel, and what's more, he sees this as a divine appointment. On the one hand, you have a faith-filled, bold witness. On the other, selfish ambition. Perhaps they intend by their preaching to rub it in that Paul is incapacitated and unable to preach, and in doing so, want to make him feel bad and undermine his support within the Roman Church. But Paul sees through their motives and rejoices all the more. His goal is to see the gospel preached fully in Rome. And by their preaching, or for whatever motive, they are helping to accomplish that. God uses situations which we find very strange to his advantage. Paul claims his right to rejoice even in the midst of conflict. Rejoicing that Christ will be exalted, we see in the second half of verse 18 through to 20. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. As you look through Philippians, you'll see those two words, rejoice and joy. They're two key words in that passage. Some Christians are preaching in order to cause Paul pain. But what is his response? I choose to rejoice. Rejoicing characterizes his whole attitude towards life because he's confident that he is in Christ, that Christ controls his destiny, and that he can rest in trust towards God. He is free to rejoice, knowing that God is in control. The issue of rejoicing is, of course, one of control. Worry and fear and anger and resentment are responses to out-of-control situations. But to the extent that we believe that God is in control, then we can rejoice freely. We can be filled with joy, even in the midst of our struggles. In Romans, in chapter 8 and verse 28, Paul wrote, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." As long as we actually believe that, our problems no longer control our responses. Paul says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Holy Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." While Paul is in prison facing trial and possible sentence of death, he sees deliverance as its end. Deliverance implies preservation from impending death, with focus on the physical aspect. This isn't just a case of insufferable optimism. Later in his life, after an apparent release and re-imprisonment, he says in 2 Timothy 4, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul sensed That was the time of his death. But not now. Not while he's writing to the Philippian church. Now he senses deliverance. Prayer is powerful. Prayers are not just good wishes, just thinking good thoughts. Sometimes I think when we look at our prayers, we are just sort of listing things, just listing good thoughts. Prayers are not just psychological exercises to help us feel better. As Christians, we believe, or we should believe, that our prayers touch God. We believe that God will do some things in response to prayer that he would not normally do otherwise. It's not that God's will changes, but God allows us to influence him in how he brings to pass his unchanging will. We need to pray for each other, for our spiritual leaders, for missionaries who are working for the gospel in lands where Satan's power is strong. Prayer is powerful. The Holy Spirit is also Paul's powerful resource. Paul relies on the Holy Spirit to show him the mind of Christ, just as we should rely on the Holy Spirit to show us the mind of Christ. And that is God's will for his life. He relies on the Holy Spirit to give him words of witness to speak, to remember Jesus' promise in Mark 13 and verse 11. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. It's not for you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. That's not a cop-out for people like me who don't want to prepare for a sermon, but a real promise that you'll be given the words, just like Paul. The Spirit will give us the words we need when we are on trial for our faith. It's no accident that the Spirit is referred to as an advocate or a counsellor, a word used in a sense of those who speak on behalf of accused persons, as well as a general helper. In terms of preparing sermons, I think the only time that I've found a situation where I've come up and having prepared a sermon, I knew it wasn't right, was some years ago at St. Barnabas. It was at Christmas time. And I prepared something and I got into the pulpit and I thought, nope, that's not it at all. So I spoke from Revelation and a lady came up to me afterwards and she said, that was for me. And that is a real wonderful encouragement to anybody when you get someone come up to you afterwards and that was for me. Paul goes on in verses 20 and 21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is confident that God will help him to speak boldly at his trial, rather than give in to weakness and the pressure to say what the prosecutors want him to say. He uses two opposite phrases to make his point. He says, in no way be ashamed. The shame or disgrace is not being condemned to death, but in becoming faint-hearted and not declaring the gospel, which was his destiny. Remember the prophetic word about him that Ananias was given in Acts 9:15. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. The other thing he said is, have sufficient courage. Paul needs to be able to speak, concealing nothing and leaving nothing out. He needs to have a state of boldness and confidence and courage and fearlessness, especially in the presence of people of high rank. Paul is confident that through prayers for him and the help of the Holy Spirit, he'll be able to speak the words clearly and boldly at his trial. The goal, as far as he's concerned, isn't his freedom, but that Christ receives the glory. Or as Paul puts it, Christ will be exalted in my body. In one sense, Paul doesn't care whether Christ is magnified by his life or his death. Either way, it's okay with him, so long as Christ is exalted. And that's bravery, isn't it? To know that, that you know that whether you live or die, Christ will be exalted. The reason Paul seems to be unconcerned about his death versus his life is that he's convinced that either way it goes, he wins personally. And more importantly, God wins. Paul now underlines the reasoning for his statement in verse 21, to die is gain, in verses 22 to 26. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. What shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. It's almost as if Paul is now reasoning out which of the two courses will be more beneficial. To go on living physically, the benefits of that, of course, fruitful labour for Paul, to be with the Philippians and other benefits to the Philippians and other churches, to help them towards the progress and joy in the faith, and to increase their joy in Christ. To die physically, of course, Paul would have the benefit of being with Christ straight away, that is, in Christ's immediate presence, which would be a huge advantage to him personally. Paul is torn between the two. He doesn't really know which he prefers, which is as well, because he doesn't have much choice in the matter anyway. But there we are. His reasoning process leads him to conclude that his life will be more beneficial at this point than his death. So he's convinced that he'll be delivered from prison and be restored to the believers. For Paul, he's either alive in his body or in the immediate presence of Christ. Quite a difficult thing to weigh up between the two, isn't it? There's no intermediate state. Revelation gives a vision of Christians who are in heaven, in God's presence, awaiting the final resurrection. Paul assures us in verse 23 that to depart and be with Christ is better by far than life in this body. If you've ever felt the fear of death, be encouraged by Paul's confidence of a wonderful life in Christ's presence after death. Paul's sense of God's will is that he won't be tried and executed, but delivered and continue on with his Christian brothers. Paul talks about joy in the faith and joy in Christ Jesus. Some people paint the Christian life as rather miserable, and cheerless and guilt-ridden a time here on earth. But it's not. Paul doesn't paint it in that way. For him, living for Christ here on earth is to be joyful, and dying to be Christ, even more joyful with Christ. The joy expressed in verses 25 and 26 is a joy that's shared and experienced in the community of believers, not isolated from them. If you try and be a sort of a Lone Ranger Christian and wonder where the joy is, you're looking in the wrong place. There's more for you. In verses 27 and 28, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Paul recognises that he may not see the future as clearly as he thinks, that his continued imprisonment is still a real possibility. And so he gives them a command, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. When people look at our lives, our way of living, it either brings credit to and adds value to the message of the gospel, or it makes people inclined to disregard it. It makes you think, doesn't it? If you look at your life as the way other people look at it, how do you think your life measures up? Paul focuses on three important things: unity of spirit, contending for the faith of the good news of Christ, and courage in the face of opponents. He is concerned that we don't give up the struggle to make the gospel clear to our family, our neighbours, and our community. He's concerned about that. Have we made it clear to our families? Have we made it clear to our community, to our neighbours? Have we become lazy and complacent, feeling that perhaps it's somebody else's struggle? Somebody else will do it for us. If we do, then that generation will be lost to Christ. One of the reasons that we ease off on our witness is fear. I don't mean that we're afraid of being arrested or anything like that. I think we're afraid of being put down. It's one of those things that when you stand up to be a Christian, particularly at work or something like that, you get ostracized, particularly in those sort of situations. It needs a certain amount of steel and courage to stand up for what you believe. Paul says that we are to contend for the faith, as he puts it in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppress you. Instead of being frightened of being a witness, we should be honoured by the privilege of suffering for Christ. Paul finishes this chapter on verses 29 and 30. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Is Paul being ironic here? I don't think so. Paul counts it as a privilege to suffer for Christ, as did the other apostles. He is teaching the Philippian believers and us today to count it as an honour too. In Matthew 5, we read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Strange, this fellowship of his sufferings. Do you want the honour given to the prophets and apostles? Then rejoice, says Jesus, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God is pouring out his courage into us so that we will not be afraid to identify ourselves with Christ among our friends and in public, so that we're willing to enter that into that struggle and so count ourselves as true disciples of Jesus. Perhaps suffering the same as he did. What a challenge, but what a privilege. For Paul, as for Jesus, the most important thing is to follow God faithfully, proclaiming Christ the King and his kingdom in what we do, in how we are, in what we say. As we continue to work and to make this the most important thing in our lives, individually and as a church community, we will rejoice more, confident in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and safe in the arms of the Father. We, the people of God, will declare the kingdom with boldness. To live is Christ. Now, the picture that I put up there, okay, it shows chains that have come off. And I feel that in a sense, Paul felt that his chains weren't there. And that's one of the reasons why I've chosen the last hymn, "And Can It Be?" Because it has that verse about "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee."